Our first reading this morning is Psalm 53, which can be found on page 490 of the Pew Bible. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, and their ways are vile, and there is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But where they are, overwhelmed with dread, when there is nothing to dread, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Our second reading is from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And that is found on page 975 of the Pew Bibles. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're looking at those verses. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to just to those first two verses, and we're just looking at verses 1 and half of verse 2, so something like that. We'll see as we go along. Well, once again, thank you very much for your invitation to come and preach this week and next week. Next week we will have a look at the following chapters, verses 3 to 8, I think it is. The other thing is, before I pray, when I preach, especially sermons like this morning, I'm preaching to myself. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you're saying, I know what Wally means by that. This is a tough sermon. Yes, it is, but I'm preaching to myself as well. So remember that. Okay, let me pray. May the words of my lips and thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you know the book of Romans, you'll know that the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter, this letter, he teaches mainly on theology, what we believe as Christians, what we believe about the world, about God, about the gospel, about sin and judgment and salvation and faith and being in Christ. He teaches about adoption and election, all thick theology. But from chapter 12, he begins to teach about living the true Christian life, the holy life. And actually, that's his practice in all his letters. That's his pattern. The first half of all his letters is what we believe as Christians, and the second half are how we are to live because of what we believe. So chapters 12 to 16 of Romans is how Christians are to live the Christian life in this world because of what we believe. It's fairly straightforward. But before he goes into detail about living a holy life to God, in verses 1 and 2, he gives certain principles. Principles for living a holy life. And not living for oneself. There's the difference. And if we don't understand these principles, it's unlikely that we'll maintain living a true Christian life, because we won't understand the heart of the gospel. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, these three principles. There are three principles in the first two verses. The reason that we should live a life for God, the characteristics of that life, and the results of living a life for God. Firstly, the reason for living a holy life. Firstly then, the reason for living a holy life. If you ask me a question like, why I married Rosemary, my underlying reason would be, because I love Rosemary. Similarly, if you ask why we Christians should live a holy life to God, the underlying reason for that, the answer is in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself as living sacrifices. It is because of God's mercy. Paul begins this section of his letter with the word therefore, meaning, because of everything I've said thus far in chapters 1 to 11, I urge you to do this. And what has Paul been saying in chapters 1 to 11 so far in Romans? Well, he started in chapter 1 by saying that mankind doesn't want God. Mankind walks away from God. Every person knows deep down that God exists. From the world, from its order, its seasons, the sunshine, the rain, which brings food and life, all this doesn't come from nothing. And you and me, who gave us this life? What is life? Where did it come from? God. We know deep down that God is behind all this. But people couldn't care less. Even if they actually believe that God exists, they couldn't care less. You speak to some people. Oh yeah, I believe in God. Why don't you live? Couldn't care less. And it's not just some people. Chapter 3, he says, all people. Like you've just heard in the Psalm 53. All people have turned away from God. All. And because of that, Paul said, chapter 1, mankind is under God's judgment. And if we don't turn to God in this life, then we won't be with him in the next life. That's our predicament. Inexcusable, because we know, and undeserving of God's mercy, because we purposefully turn our backs on God. He is our creator. We should be, we deserve to be, cast away from God forever. That's what Paul has said. But God, chapter 3, threw mankind a lifeline. He sent his son to die as a sacrifice for our rebellion against God. And in effect, God said, if you ask for forgiveness, if you believe in my son, I will save you. He saved sinful people. They were guilty, but he forgave them and he justified them. And chapter 8, he gave them his life-giving spirit, making them his children even deeper, adopting them as his children. And all this was a gift from God. We couldn't make ourselves right with God. We still can't. And so he did it. And all this, chapter 9, verse 18, because we are the recipients of God's mercy. Chapter 11, verse 30, though we were disobedient, we received God's mercy. Chapter 11, verse 32, he did this to show his mercy. We should give our lives to God and live for him and how he wants us to live because of his mercy. This is the ultimate reason and the true motivation for you and me to live a Christian life for God. If you are a Christian, then at the cost of his own son, God forgave you. He freed you from sin. He brought you into a right relationship of love with him. He poured out blessing after blessing upon you, and he gave you eternal life, all because of his mercy. You must understand this as a Christian, because you won't maintain living a truly holy life if it's based on anything else except God's mercy. If it's based on an unhealthy fear of God or a constant guilty conscience, it won't be a true Christian life. If it's based on the fact that you were brought up in a Christian family, or that you go to church and God accepts you because you are a good person, or you give to charity, or you do lots of things for the church, you will not maintain a true life if that's why you do it. If your Christianity is built on feelings or emotional highs, then you'll never maintain a true Christian life. You might obey rules, you might live decently, you might appear spiritually cool to people, but you won't live on a true Christian life. You won't maintain it. It's only as you understand that God's mercy towards you that you will maintain and have a balanced, true life for God. Not that you will always succeed, but that is the basis. Second principle, the characteristics of living this life. What is the thinking and the attitude in verse 1 in pleasing to God? What's the attitude inside? Well, there are several. First, it's voluntary. Notice Paul says, I urge you, or some translations say, I appeal to you. Now, that's not quite a command, but it's more than please would you. He is beseeching us. He's urging us, encouraging us. This is what we should do. You could not do it, but that would be unthinkable in view of God's mercy. And Paul says, offer yourself. One does this willingly. It's not something you do because God's threatening you that you won't get to heaven. I always remember when Rosemary and I first became Christians, when Rosemary was just a young Christian, she said, I remember her saying to me, I wish God would take this carrot away from heaven about getting a reward in heaven. I want to love him because of who he is. And that's true. We don't do this because God threatens us. You don't do this because some of your friends might go to church and you join them in church, but after you go to church, you're quite different. No. Regarding giving your life to God, you choose. Not your friends, not your parents. God doesn't force himself on anybody. Jesus doesn't. Jesus says, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. This is what God the Father has done for you. And this is the life that you should live because of it. In fact, if you live this way, you will know true life. And so I urge you to do it. I beseech you to offer yourself, but God never forces you. And you don't live this life gritting your teeth, resentful that you're feeling that you're missing out on life. No, you offer yourself willingly to God through Jesus Christ because of his mercy towards you. It's also sacrificial. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. A sacrifice is something which costs. If you're not a Christian, or you're a new Christian, I'm going to be up front. Living the Christian life will cost you. Especially, as I said earlier, in the future. It will cost you. Or you can say that you believe in God and just be a Christian for an hour on a Sunday. And it doesn't get involved in any other part of your life. That will cost you nothing. But if you believe the first 11 chapters of Romans, that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way of salvation, that he died to save me, that only faith in him will bring me to God, and live your life in the light of that belief, then your life will not be plain sailing. It will cost you. It will be difficult at times. At times it will be a struggle. Simply keeping faith these days is often a struggle. Your Christian beliefs may lose you friends or family. You may be unpopular with some people who don't share your beliefs about Jesus Christ. Sacrifice also means dying to certain behaviors in life which are tempting. Certain places you go to, certain people that you be around may cause you to sin. They have to go. What you watch on the television or on the internet or in some movies or things that you read which may tempt you to sin has to go. Living God's way is often difficult. It is sacrificial. And so living this life for God requires discipline and commitment. It also means your whole life. Some people say they live for God, but there are some parts of the life that they won't give over to God. Oh, I'll be a Christian in this part of my life because it's quite easy, but I'm not going to give this up. There are some Christians, and I know what it's like, who keep doing some particular thing which they know is not pleasing to God, and it's very difficult to give up. Maybe there's some part of your life. But yielding some of your life is not an appropriate response to God's mercy, only everything, all of you. Yes, it is difficult, and we will fail. We will fail often. But ask God for strength to overcome. Speak with a Christian friend. Ask them for their prayers to overcome these things. Another characteristic of living this holy life is it's rational. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual there is the Greek word logikon, from which we get our English word logic. And logikon can be translated either spiritual or logical and reasonable. So it can have two meanings. It can mean wholeheartedly. What pleases God is our wholehearted worship of him. Or it can be translated logical or reasonable. You'll find that at the bottom of your Bibles when you go home. Have a look at it then. Don't look at it now. So it can be translated logical and reasonable. So because of God's mercy, worshipping God in life, believing in him, living for him, is a reasonable thing to do. It's a logical thing to do. Have you ever thought of it like that? That becoming a Christian is the reasonable, rational, logical response to what God has done. You ever thought of that? And the opposite. Not to offer your life to God is unreasonable. It is illogical. It is irrational because of God's mercy. When I was in the Navy, I was a physical training instructor, and part of a physical training instructor's jobs is when you go to sea and it's a very hot day, the skipper will sometimes say hands to bathe. You can all jump over the side and have a swim. But the PTI couldn't because he was the lifeguard. And one day, a young man, we had it, and a young man got into trouble. He was drowning, and I had to jump in and grab hold of him and swim into the boat. Saving from the boat. Now, if I may say so, he said to me, thank you. He came up to me and said, thank you. Now, wasn't that the reasonable, proper, and rational response? Of course it was. If he'd come up to me and said, who do you think you are, Wally Bean? When I'm drowning, you try to save me. Who do you think has got nothing to do with you? Leave me alone. That is unreasonable. That is not appropriate. It is irrational. It is unthinkable. But Paul is saying that's how we treat God if we don't live for him. He saved you. He gave his son for you. It is therefore not only unselfish and ungrateful and arrogant, it is actually unreasonable not to live for him. And the opposite. Because God has shown mercy to you, to give your life for him is the logical response. Listen, it is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. You don't need an emotionally charged sermon which gives you sort of spiritual goosebumps to respond to God's mercy. You know, some churches I've visited over the years try to create a sort of emotional atmosphere with music which gives you a sort of spiritual high and gives you spiritual goosebumps and to get you in the right mood to respond to God's mercy. Well, that's very well if it does. But simply think rationally, think logically, and give him your life. If you're a non-Christian, now give him your life. And please notice, worship is not something we only do for an hour on our Sunday. It is all of life, every area of life, in the office, in the classroom, in the home, in the community, in social events, in the supermarket, in the kindergarten, with your neighbours, with your friends. Living and serving God as you want to is all of life. So those are the characteristics. Thirdly, very quickly, the third principle about living a holy life are its demands, which are twofold. One, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And by this world here, Paul doesn't mean the physical world. He doesn't mean the sea and the mountains and the trees. No, he wants us to enjoy those. No, he means people. When he speaks on the world here, he means people who are not living for God. Don't conform any longer to the pattern, to the lives or the thinking of people who don't live for God. And he explained what those people were, what they were like, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. He said, in short, he said, people know that God exists. They know that they should live for him. But verse 18, they suppress the truth. Now think about that. They suppress the truth. And the word suppress there has the picture of a spring. So a spring is pushed down, but it wants to come up, but we push it down. So people know that God exists, but they don't acknowledge him. He keeps coming to the city, but they push it down. That's what it's, that's what that word means. They suppress the truth and they live how they want to, not what pleases God. And whether it's sex or drugs or the like, or simply going through life seeking personal happiness and not caring about God, not acknowledging God, that is the pattern of our society. God is rejected. He is ignored for personal happiness, whatever that may be. So this society lives with an anti-God philosophy. And as I said earlier, it's getting worse. We are constantly bombarded with this philosophy, more and more these days. Me and my pleasures. The films we watch, the magazines we read, the news we read, the television we see, the internet, education, books, all part of this society, all centered on what satisfies self. The words today, the in words, are self-fulfillment, self-importance, self-this, not God. And this philosophy is very seductive, and it can suck us in. But Paul says, don't be conformed to that philosophy. Don't be sucked into it. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites the same thing many times. He said, in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you, you must not do as they do. Don't follow their practices, follow my ways. And Jesus said exactly the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them. Christians are not to conform to the thinking and behavior of this world, this society. They are to be different. Rosemary once showed me an insect which blends into its surroundings. You can hardly see it when it blends into it. It conforms to the world around it. Christians are not to be like that. Yes, we are to live in society, be involved in society, but we are not to conform to its behavior and thinking. We are to be different. And that's the second demand. Verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, do you see the sequence? The negative, don't conform. But how do I not conform? The positive, be renewed by the transforming of your mind. A paraphrase of Proverbs 23, verse 7 is, you are what you think. You are, as I am, what your mind is. How you believe and live in this world is guided and driven by what you think, by your mind. And there is a battle for the mind out there. There is a battle for the mind. And so when a person is converted, God deals first with the mind. I fear today that many Christians today have thrown away their minds. They somehow believe that thinking and learning and theology and doctrine, they think that's sort of unsuitable. And I don't like to get involved in reading those things. I just want to love God and do stuff. If you know your history, in the late 19th and early 20th century, following on from the Great Enlightenment, rationalism became Western society's philosophy. Everything must be logical. Everything must be rational. That became society's philosophy. Forget emotions, forget feelings. A dry rationalism became European philosophy. In Victorian England, and I think it went up to the 1950s, 1960s, in Victorian England, feelings and emotions weren't British. Oh, no, 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 we're British. No, I never show an emotion. Men don't cry, men don't need this. No emotions. All, I'm British. I am British, by the way, and very proud of it. Well, there we go. Well, that's what we said, silly people. But in the last 70 years, there's been a reaction to cold, unfeeling rationalism. There's been a reaction to it, but now it's swung the opposite way. Now, feelings and emotions are how we decide what's right and what I'll believe in life. So much of our philosophy today is, oh, well, if it feels right for you, well, just go ahead and do it. You just go with your heart, go with your gut feeling or whatever. If it feels right, do it. If it feels right for me, this is what I'm going to do. And this has come into the church. So for many Christians today, everything is about experiences, our emotions, how we feel. How does that make you feel, Wally? When I visited some churches, the preaching and the singing are often used to stir our emotions, to get us on a spiritual high, or to make you feel good. I remember speaking to a minister friend of mine, and we were good friends, but he said his aim in a service each Sunday is to have people feeling good about themselves. He wants them to be happy. He wants them to be very positive. He wants them to go out feeling happy. He wanted them to experience God. He wasn't interested in theology or doctrine. It was all about feeling good. And so many Christians today haven't thought through the intellectual or rational reasons for their faith. Their heart of their Christianity is, well, God loves me, and I just praise God, and I just feel wonderful about it. You know, I get down, but sometimes I feel good. Now, of course, emotions are involved in Christianity. Of course they are. God forbid that we should have a cold, unfeeling faith. How can you sing a great hymn like we did just now? How can you sing a great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? How can we sing that without our emotions, without our feelings? Again, I remember at St. John's, early on in the piece, I remember a woman coming up to the rail for communion, her and her husband. And she was in buckets of tears. And I asked her after, what was it? We were preaching on the cross, we were looking at the cross. She said, I'd never realised how much God loves me, that he gave his only son. She was weeping through joy. I mean, just emotion. Of course we don't want to do it. Of course we don't. But our minds are the key. We are to learn and read and understand the scriptures. We are to grow in that understanding. Know what you believe and why you believe that. Remember, Peter the Apostle said, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Brothers and sisters, this society brainwashes us. It brainwashes us in that what feels right is right. Go with your heart, go with this. And when we become Christians, God has to change that. And he begins by renewing our minds, renewing them totally inwardly. You must understand that when you became a Christian, a miracle took place. Do you understand that? A miracle took place. It wasn't just a sort of moral cleanup so you could be a better person, so you could now be a nicer person than you were before. A miracle took place. You received the Holy Spirit and your nature changed. Your nature changed. God transformed you. That's what that word means in verse 2. Transform. It doesn't mean in the sense of I might change my clothes, but I remain the same person. It doesn't mean that. The word is metamorphosis, which is changed in nature. God changed your nature. So whereas before you didn't want to know God, now you do. When I was 16, I would never have thought of that. But God changed me. God changed you. Whereas before, you didn't want to know God, but he brought you to, but now you do. You want to know him. You now want to try and please God. You'd never thought of that before. You never thought of it before you were a Christian. But now you want to please God. You want to love God. You know, but yes, we fail in that. Of course we do. But God's given you that ability. He's changed you. And through God's word, as you grow more in your Christian life, he continues to change you. Reading, learning, fellowshipping, digesting, praying, silences, silent meditations through the scriptures, thinking through, and so it continues. And what Paul means is, don't let this world conform you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind by God. And it goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. We mustn't conform to the thinking of this society. As I said, there is a battle for your mind out there, especially you young Christians. There is a battle for your mind out there. And this society wants you to conform to them. And Paul says, don't be squeezed into that mold. Let God transform you by the renewal of your mind. Charlotte, what did you say about that verse earlier? How J.B. Phillips put it?
Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold.
Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that a wonderful translation? We mustn't do that as Christians. Yes, be loving and kind toward, of course, but don't be squeezed into that mold. Let God transform you. Well, these are the principles for living a holy life. And you can see that they're much more serious than I go to church and I'm a bit religious, can't you? Christianity, being a Christian, is all of life. Every area of your life. Is that you? Do you recognize those principles within you? They may not be there all the time. Of course, we fail in it. Of course we do. But do you recognize them, even if it's a little bit within you, that you want to please God? Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. May God examine all our hearts. Let me pray. Loving Father, we once again thank you for your word. And we bow before you for your wonderful truths, your encouragements, all that you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be folk here who are going through difficulties and trials at the moment, Father. I pray that you would show them your comfort and your love by all that you've done for them, and that you will never leave them. And though we may have troubles in this life, we will go to be with the God who loves us and cares for us and knows what true love is. And help us, Father, we pray, not to be conformed to this society's thinking. Help us to love people in it. Help us to be involved with people in it. But help us not to be molded by it. Help us to be molded by your word, we pray. And transform us to become more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.